Psalm 44 is to the chief musician, which means, obviously, it was to be played publicly. It is for the sons of Korah, or of the sons of Korah. Chronicles tells us that Heman is one of the sons of Korah, and 14 of his sons are leaders of 24 of the courses of priests that are involved in worship. And it says it's a maskil, which means this is a song of instruction. As we go through it, one thing we can see here is how we should be praying for our nation, for the United States, how we could pray for our country. Certainly, that is put before us here. One of the huge things that is in front of us is the psalmist starts by speaking of God's faithfulness, what he's done. This is who he is. No doubt referencing the fact of the birth of the nation, bringing them out of Egypt, God working great signs and wonders and so forth. And then it goes to, but Lord, this is what's happening now. Our enemies are overrunning us. It seems you're not with us. These things are going on, and there's confusion here, Lord. So the psalmist does something very important. He writes down first what he does know, and then after he states what he does know, he brings the part of his life that's filled with questions. And the rule is always, when you don't know what the Lord's doing, always fall back on what you do know. You know, my pastor always said to me, never trade what you do know for what you don't know. When God is doing something and you're thinking, Lord, why would you let this be happening? You say you love me. I'm your child. Why this? What is going on? Why the struggle? Why the fear? Why the illness? Why this? Why the, you know, when we don't know what he's doing, we fall back on what we do. Well, Lord, you did love me so much. You gave your son for me. You saved me, Lord, out of drugs, out of this or that. You filled me with your spirit. You've given me a hope, Lord. You've given me a future. We fall back on what we do know, and we certainly see that in this psalm. So it's a psalm of instruction. He begins here by saying, we have heard, and some believe, by the way, now the context here is Hezekiah, and many of it fit with the circumstances in the reign of Hezekiah. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor unto them. So, Lord, we know this. This is what we've heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by seeing. Lots of times, well, if I could have seen that, I could have seen that. Ancient Israel saw it all, and they didn't enter the land because of unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This psalmist, if it's Hezekiah, if it's one of his men, saying, look, we've heard. Our fathers have told us. Dads, front and center. It's your job to be the high priest in the home. And certainly when he says our fathers, he's talking about their progenitors, but still it falls to the men. You know, we're to teach our children. We're to speak to them every day, in the morning, in the afternoon. It falls to the father that we've heard. Our fathers have told us about this God, about his works, about what he's accomplished, about what he's done. Our generation, you know, we should be able to say to the generation after us, I was able to say to my kids, look, I was taking drugs. I was immoral. I was in bondage. You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Tried to fill my life. I was empty. I was miserable. And Jesus forgave me. He saved me. Blew my mind. when he came to me, he was delighted to have me. He wasn't ashamed to make me his own. He put his arms around me and he washed me and he cleansed me. You know, fathers, you know, to say to their children, this is who he is and this is what he's done. This is when things are going tough, we don't understand. We know this for sure. We know this for sure. And he says, we've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. And how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and you plantest them, and you didst afflict people and cast them out. You know, in Hezekiah's day, up until that date, it was the greatest Passover the nation had seen. You can imagine them celebrating with these kinds of things resonating during his reign. He was one of the great godly kings in Judah. In fact, since David, he was the greatest, most godly king that had been in Judah. He says, for they got not the land in their possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favor upon them. Thou art my king, O God. If it's Hezekiah, he knows who the real king of Judah is. It isn't him. Down to verse 8 now, he's talking about the hope that he has because of the first three verses. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. What do you think about that? You know, this is a good thing. Thou art my king. Part of this, it seems he's talking directly to God, and then he stops to say something about God. Thou art my God, O God, my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Not Israel, Jacob, the one who was a conniver. Thou art my king. We have to be able to see that. That may be a good bumper sticker, huh? Thou art my king. I like that, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Listen, we don't have the same enemies that Israel had, and particularly at this point in time, the Assyrians, but we have a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. We face pride, we face rebellion, we face selfishness, we face fear. There are things we have to deal with all the time. And I like what it says here in verse 5. It says, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through you, Lord. I'm not going to do it on my own. I don't want psychobabble. I want the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. I love that, the name of Jesus. To go, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Lord Jesus, I'm struggling with selfishness or with pride or compromise, whatever it might be. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. What a great, by the way, deliverance that is in and of itself. You know, when you think your bow and your sword have to do the job, you are under tremendous pressure. My know-how, my abilities, I'm going to get this business out of the mess it's in. I'm going to organize this. I'm going to administrate this. I'm going to whoop this. I'm going to beat this. I'm going to knock this down. I'm going to do this. My talents, I'm going to set this straight. When you're you know, in there with all of that sweat doing it yourself, you're a miserable human being. When you finally realize, wait, no, wait. I'm not going to trust in my bow, and I'm not going to trust in my sword to save me. That's delightful when you have that relief. We should trust in his sword, right? His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down between soul and spirit. We should trust in his sword, not in our own. He says, but thou hast saved us from our enemies. You're the one who's put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long. And then he turns back and prays thy name forever. Selah. What do you think about that? Look, this is what he's done in our past. This is who he is. This is what he's accomplished. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt on the night of the Passover. That Passover lamb was a picture of Christ. He's brought us out of our sin and our history by the blood of the lamb the same way. He's our king. He works in our lives. The victory we have is not by our bow or our sword. We're going to press down our enemies and we're going to subdue them in his name and by his strength, not on our own. And we're going to praise him forever. What do you think about that? That's a good deal. Now, he reflects to the present and the struggle that he's having. If you look at verses 9 to 14, each verse begins with thou. He acknowledges that God is the one who's allowing the difficulty in their lives. He says, but, you know, after all these wonderful things, he says, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for nothing, dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Look what he says. My confusion. I'm confused about all this, Lord. It's continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and of the avenger. I can hear the enemies blaspheming. I'm in confusion about it. You're the God who delivered us. You brought us. You formed our nation. You gave us the land. It wasn't our strength. And you're my God. You've been faithful in my life. You keep me. It's by your strength. It's by your name. I'm not trusting in my own sword and my own bow. We're going to praise your name forever. This is a song we sing. Puts a big Selah there, an exclamation mark. And he says, but you've allowed this to happen. You've allowed our enemies. Why are you letting, you know, this is going on and that's going on. And Lord, each time he says, Lord, you're allowed, this couldn't happen without you because you did all these other things. I'm confused about this. Now, the good thing is he's not going to sink in that because he's falling back on what he does know as he faces what he doesn't know here. That's why the first verses. Now, the interesting thing is if this is Hezekiah, the interesting thing that's happened is God has allowed the Assyrians to carry away the 10 tribes in the north because of their sin and their idolatry and their rebellion. And in the British Museum in London, there's the Sennacherib cylinder. That was the Syrian king that carried away the northern tribes. And there's 487 tight lines on there in a cuneiform text. And on those lines, Sennacherib talks about how he carried away the north, and then he came into the southern part of Judah, how he took 46 fenced cities from Hezekiah, and 200,150 prisoners and carried them away from those 46 cities. So this may be Hezekiah sitting in Jerusalem saying, what is going on? You know, the north is gone and now, you know, the enemy is taking. And Lord, we've cried. You're the one that's been faithful to us in the past. Why is this going on, Lord? What's happening? Why, you know, of course, at this point, Hezekiah doesn't know that the angel of the Lord is going to slaughter 185,000 of them in one night. And they're going to go back to, you know, to Damascus and back to Assyria broken. Doesn't realize that's going to happen at this point. But he's saying he sees this. Lord, you're the one, you're not going forward with the battle with our armies. You're not, doesn't seem like you're standing with us. I'm having this struggle in my life, Lord. Where are you? I know who you've been. You have been faithful. Now I'm struggling here. Lord, I'm confused. And he says, and I hear the words of those that are blaspheming. In 2 Kings chapter 18, it tells us that Rabshakeh is standing outside the walls of Jerusalem saying, who do you don't listen to your king? Who do you think your God is? You got to be kidding me. Don't you know what we did up north? And we came through all these other tribes in Judah. There's no God that stood before us and our God. Our God's been whooping your God all day long. Who do you think your God is? We're going to do the same thing to him. We're down here. We are going to whoop your God too. And he says, I can hear them outside the walls blaspheming. And it tells us that that's what Rabshakeh was saying. He was saying it in Hebrew. And they said, hey, don't talk to us in Hebrew. Talk to us in Assyrian. We understand that too. We don't want everybody in the city to hear what you're saying about your victories and defeating us everywhere. And then Rabshakeh just went on in Hebrew. And they were trying to dishearten the people. They were blaspheming their God. And he says, I'm confused. Why in the world is this going on? Look in verse 17 now. He says, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. In the days of Hezekiah, he had turned the nation back to God. He had destroyed the idols. He had torn them down. He broke the brass serpent. They had a great Passover. He brought great reform to the nation, and he established the priesthood again and the worship in the temple courts. So he's saying, Lord, we're turned back to you. Yes, there's been trouble in the past, but not now, Lord. It would be like if, this nation, what has happened in America? We've sown to the wind. We're going to reap the whirlwind. 54 million abortions. All that's happened in our nation in the name of freedom and civil liberty that our forefathers wanted for us. Think of what we've done with freedom and civil liberty. We've turned it into the most vile, sexual, immoral, self-indulgent practices that they never intended. That's not the kind of freedom and civil liberty they talked about when they founded this nation. How do we pray? What do we do? Because even now, if there's God's people across the country, we're hearing of prayer meetings in churches, Baptist churches, Calvary chapels, Assembly God churches. We're hearing in Africa. There seems to be this move in the church amongst God's people that love him back to prayer again. And we can say with Hezekiah, hey, Lord, this has come upon us. We haven't forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely in regards to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons or jackals. This has become just barren, the parts of the land where the enemies come, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? If we're guilty, Lord, then we understand. You're going to search that out. For he knoweth the secrets of our heart. See if this sounds familiar to you. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Sound familiar? Romans chapter 8, Paul brings it in and says, but who shall separate us from the love of God? He picks up the whole heart of this psalm where the psalmist is saying, hey, we haven't turned away, Lord. We're going to worship you. We're going to stick with you. Paul talks about us being predestined and so forth. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, shall he not also give us with him all things freely? He takes us through all of that. And then before he starts to talk about God's love, he says, he says, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. These are God's people. Persecution was beginning. He's writing to the Romans. And what he's saying is what the psalmist said. We're going to trust you if it means giving our own life for it. Lord, we know who you are. We know what you've done. We don't understand what's going on around us, but we're faithful to you today, Lord. We're seeking you. We're praying. If things get worse, Lord, we're still going to trust you. If the economy falls through, Lord, we're still going to trust you. If we start to lose our homes and we have to move into homes with each other, we're still going to trust you. If the economy gets so bad that we have to sleep here in church on the pews, we're still going to trust you, Lord. Though we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. Lord, we're going to trust you. And then in verse 23, he begins to cry out to God. Remarkably, he says, awake. Now, there's certain things he says here that are not true in this sense. First of all, you don't have to wake God up. He says, why sleepest thou? That's not true. Arise, cast us not off. That's not true. God hadn't done that. He says, why are you hiding your face? God wasn't doing that. He says, why are you forgetting us in our affliction? God wasn't doing that. It seemed like those things were happening. He's describing his experience. Lord, it seems like you're asleep. It seems like you've cast us off. It seems like you've forgotten about it. It seems like you're hiding. He says those things. Those are not true things, but that was how he felt at that moment when he looked what's going on. And then he's going to cry out directly and boldly to God, come boldly to the throne of grace right after this. But he says these things. Actually, the word awake there in 23 is arouse thyself. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Then the second word, arise, in verse 23 is awake. Cast us not off forever. He promised he would never do that to his ancient people. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? He's not doing that. And forgettest our affliction. He didn't do that in Egypt. He wasn't going to do it. He's never going to do it. And our oppression. Hebrews 11 tells he hasn't forgotten his ancient. Paul says, God forbid. So he cast off his ancient people? No, that's not true. So we apply it to our lives. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. He says he's with us always, even to the end of the age. And we sometimes feel like he's asleep. Remember in the storm, he was in the back of the boat. They had to wake him up. Ever have that feeling? You're in the storm, he's sleeping in the back of the boat. Why are you sleeping? Why have you cast us off? You know, you're hiding from me. God doesn't play Marco Polo. He's not hiding. You know, forgettest our affliction. You're forgetting us in our affliction. None of that's true. He says, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. And now here's the cry. This is how we should certainly be praying for our nation. Arise. Literally, help. And be our help is the idea. Help us for our help, or arise for our help. Redeem us, the reason, for thy mercy's sake. Not for us, Lord. Do it for your name. Do it for your rep. There ain't anything left here in this country. We thumbed our nose at you. We thumbed our nose at marriage. We thumbed our nose at children. We thumbed our nose at everything, Lord. Do it for your great mercy's sake, Lord. Hear us, Lord. That we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can cry out, you know, ask God one more awakening, one more great revival, one more great ingathering before the trumpet blows. Great way. Now, it's wonderful that Psalm 45 follows this great struggle in Psalm 44. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, first of all. I want you know, be clear about that. Look down in verses 6 and 7. Let's read there in Psalm 45. See where it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous or a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now it tells us this, you don't have to turn, in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, but unto the Son, speaking of Jesus, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And it tells us very specifically in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that these verses are spoken by the Father to the Son. So this is a messianic psalm. We know that. The first eight verses speak to us about his royal majesty, the king, and in his beauty and his power, and in fact, and of his kingdom. That's wonderful after the struggle in the psalm before it. This is all kind of settled here, and it's put down in front of us wonderfully. And then the from verses 9 to the end, to 17, is her royal majesty, which is you, by the way, just in case you're wondering. You're the bride of Christ. Guys, toughen up a little. This, it tells us here, is to the chief musician again upon Shushanim, which is according to the lilies, which means it's a song that is sung in the spring. Tradition had this as one of the psalms sung during Passover. It's sung according to the lilies in the spring season. It is again of the sons of Korah. It is maskil. It's again a song that is to bring instruction. And there's one other. It says it is a song of loves, literally a song for the beloved, which would be us. It's a song for us, the beloved. Not has nothing to do with lust. What a refreshing thing in the culture that we're living in. It is a song for the beloved. So this wonderful picture that is brought before us, it starts the first, let me read the first eight verses so you get a sense that it's about his royal majesty. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, demonstrate awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Verse 9 then switches to her royal majesty, but first the king. Interesting, perspective. We don't have royal family in America, still in England there. The great thing about a monarch, that's the ideal form of government, because when Jesus comes, he's going to be King Jesus, and he's going to rule. And he's not going to rule for 4 years or 8 years. He's going to be reelected every 4 years. He doesn't have the Supreme Court. He is the Supreme Court. He is the Senate. He is the Congress. When he comes, monarchy is the perfect form of government. But you have to have the perfect monarch for monarchy to be the perfect form of government, or else it's tyranny. When he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron, it tells us. And he will be the king. I remember one time years ago when we were in Israel, and we were walking up to the Garden Tomb, and all of a sudden here's Chuck Smith. Joe, he says, I'd like you to meet Her Royal Highness, the Queen of Tonga, And I'm thinking, Your Majesty, good to meet you, and just, I'd have never known, looking at her, of course, and then here comes the King of Tonga. He introduced me to His Royal Majesty, the King, and evidently they had gotten saved listening on the radio, so they called Chuck and said, you're our pastor. Well, he said, wonderful, and they said, well, we're the King and Queen of Tonga. He said, well, great, and they said, Well, we want to get baptized. Will you baptize us? He said, sure. They said, all right, meet us in Israel. We want to get baptized in the Jordan River. So he went over there, and he baptized them in the Jordan, and we were having communion, worshiping there at the Garden Tomb. And here's Chuck right at the open door of the Garden Tomb talking to the king and queen of Tonga, tears streaming down their faces, you know, just wonderful, you know. And it's just that's a whole different way of thinking, Your Royal Highness, you know. But I think we should think of, you know, here in the psalm we read, Thou art my King. You know, do we think of Jesus that way, really? You know, are we yielded that much to him and to his will and to his word? Challenge for me. But here he's described, and the writer here says, remarkably, my heart, the King James says, is indicting. The Hebrew is bubbleth up or boileth over is the idea. I can't contain what's happening. This is flowing over. It's bubbling over. It's boiling over. It's flowing over. My heart is exploding with a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the King. I'm speaking of the things I've taken hold of. Touching the King, and he said, as that happens, my tongue is a pen, a ready writer. These are ellipses. He can't contain the way this is flowing out. And then he begins to describe his royal majesty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You know, John could tell that from the Isle of Patmos, that when he saw him, he fell down like a dead man. You know, Daniel, all of my comeliness was turned to ashes. Isaiah, in the year the king Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, he collapses before, you know. The idea is so beautiful, the writer says, this is boiling over, I can't even say it right. You're fairer than the children, there's no human frame that compares to you. And yet, that's in his royal position. Because Isaiah will say, you know, there was no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. You know, who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He'll grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. And there is no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. It just, he took on human skin, made in the likeness of men. In fact, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is getting ready to baptize him, he says, I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one you see the Spirit descending upon and abiding on, that's the one that will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John the Baptist said, I would not have known him. Jesus didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have an appearance. And John was his cousin, and John was a prophet, and John said, I would not have known him. And yet as he takes him in the water to baptize him, he realizes, he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, you know. And he's talking about the one who comes in his strength, his winnowing fork is in his hand, you know, that he's going to do all these powerful things. The axe is laid to the root. And then when he baptizes him, I think he's staggered because he said he was a man. He looked like the rest of us. I wouldn't have known him. You know, when I baptized him and the Spirit descended upon me, came out of the water, you know, and Jesus goes in the wilderness for 40 days. No doubt then John goes and begins to pray and to read the scripture. And then when Christ comes back, no longer winnowing fork, you know, power, authority, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, John, in his humanity, no beauty, no comeliness that we would desire him, that set him aside, because he came to walk among us, not to intimidate anybody. If you'd walk into a room, you'd have been completely comfortable to sit down at the table with Jesus, with God in human flesh, and that's exactly what he wanted. tax gatherers and sinners and harlots were completely comfortable to sit down at the table with him and look into his face. The religious hypocrites would say, "Hey, man, you know, if you knew what God was like, you wouldn't sit and eat with these people." And Jesus looked up at them with a smile, God in human flesh with crumbs in his beard, and said, "No, if you knew what God was like, you wouldn't be saying that to me." And then he tells us about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son. You know, here it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." It says the people marveled after him because of the gracious words that he spoke. "Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. With thy glory and with thy majesty." He's coming. There is yet a battle to finish. He fought the first battle at Golgotha, and he came away victorious, and he rose on the third day. There is another battle at Armageddon, and he's coming with a sword, and he's coming with the armies of heaven. He says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most High, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness," notice that, "and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Thy right hand, with the nail marks in it, with the piercing marks in it, will demonstrate awesome things, no doubt, when he comes at the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord of Lords, written on his thigh, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the truth of God, he says, "In majesty ride forth because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." It says, who is this, Isaiah 63, who cometh from Bozra with dyed garments, you know, from Edom, you know, riding in the might of his power, trampling down the armies that rebel against him as he comes, and the hailstones falling from heaven, crushing those who had been blaspheming, it tells in Revelation, the God of heaven. And it says that in Old Testament that the sentence for blasphemers is stoning. It's an interesting picture. Here he comes in his might. His arrows are sharp, and they're falling into the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever. It tells us a bit about his government here. First of all, it's permanent. What a relief. What a relief. Finally, somebody is going to lower taxes and take care of the poor. We're finally going to see it. Cut military spending. He don't need a military. He's all powerful. He's got the whole thing nailed down. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. So his government's going to be permanent. Thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. It is a perfect government. He's going to rule it with a rod of iron in a nail-pierced hand. He's going to be hard on sin because he gave every single opportunity for people to turn from it. He died himself and laid down his life. So he's going to deal with it. He's going to love righteousness. He's going to hate wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's going to be a pleasant kingdom. It ain't going to be a bummer. There's not going to be persecution. There's not going to be. I talked to somebody today that is involved with the underground church somewhere. You're watching on the news all the time, and he said they're crucifying Christians there, and the media is not showing it. This kingdom's going to be a pleasant kingdom. It's going to be our king on the throne. And when you go in there to see your king, you can say, "Dad," that's a wonderful thing to say to a king, isn't it? "Dad, he's going to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows." And it says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia," just out of the ivory palaces, you know, just, it's a prosperous kingdom. It's beautiful. It's opulent. "Whereby they have made thee glad." Now, it's very interesting. The Hebrew phrase there, "whereby," is actually stringed instruments. So it says, your garments smell of myrrh, aloes, cassia, out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments, they have made thee glad. Worship's going to be there. Imagine what that's going to be like, you know, in the millennial kingdom with Israel restored, the nations coming. It says again in Zechariah, 10 men out of different nations will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, show us where the temple is, show us where God is so we can come and worship him. Just imagine what that will be like. Again, nations not learning war anymore, beating their swords and their spears and the pruning hooks and plowshares, you know. The knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. It says, children shall play in the streets, and old people will walk in the evening outside, not be afraid. And remember, during the millennium, old people are 800 years old. These are old people. You think people 80, 85 are afraid to go out in the dark now? Hey, in the kingdom, 800, no problem. And imagine how many kids you have. You know, Kathy and I, you know, by the time I was 41 years old, we had 4. You multiply that out, 800, we're doing some damage there, you know. So the repopulating a desolated earth during the millennium, and the kids not praying in the streets. This is God's ideal. He describes it. These are not Head Start programs for kids to see they can be smarty pants by the time they're 3 years old. It says children shall play in the streets. God's ideal. How wonderful. Ivory palaces, stringed instruments shall make thee glad. Now, in verse 9, it switches to the bride. Very interesting. It says this, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. She appears out of nowhere. Listen, no past. We should rejoice in that. She appears out of nowhere in glory next to the king. She just shows up. No past, only a future. Describes her future. No past. I'm so thankful that our past ain't going with us when we go there. Only a future. All of a sudden, she's standing next to the king, and she's told now 4 things. Hearken, O daughter, consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So here's the instruction. It says, hearken, consider, incline, forget. The first thing, these 4 requests from the king to the queen, hearken, just which means it's an attitude to bow the heart, to listen. Consider, think about this. This is good for us tonight, isn't it? We're his bride. Listen, consider, incline your ear, just incline yourself to listen to what he has to say. Forget also thine own people, thy father's house. If he's going to forgive, if the king has blotted out our past, he's asking us to do the same thing. We're coming to his throne. We're breaking with the past. All things are become new. Old things are passed away. You know, even in earthly marriage, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. There's a leaving and a cleaving. He says here, forget thine own people, thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. I don't feel that way most of the time. Do you? That Jesus just desires to sit with me because of my beauty. I don't feel that way. Some of you could make an easier claim at that than I would, but I don't feel that way. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Your king is your Lord. worship him, and he greatly desires your beauty. You know why? It's imputed. It's given. It's something that he's done in us. You know, everlasting life, not something you're going to have when you get there, something you have now. You know, Hosea talks about the contract of espousals. It's talking about here. It tells us that he loved us with an everlasting love, which means before the worlds were formed, he had this shindig all set up. The earth in human history is the stage. It's the platform for him to take a bride out of human history for himself. It says here, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The wealthy kingdoms of the world tells us in Zechariah about those that will come to the mandatory feast up to Jerusalem. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Because of our husband, because we're married to the king, because we're his people. It says there are people that will come and entreat. We're going to rule and reign with Christ, the Bible tells us. They'll entreat thy favor. Listen what it says. The king's daughter is all glorious within. That's the beauty he desires. The king's daughter is all glorious within. You know, in the Old Testament, when you looked at the tabernacle, it was badger skins on the outside. It was rude looking. It was rough looking. And the more you went to the center, to the core of it, then there were silk trappings of blue and of scarlet and gold and golden, you know, boards covered with gold and the gold. And it was all gold on the inside. And it was a picture of him. There was no, you know, beauty or comeliness. We should desire him. And yet he was all glorious within. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says he shone. The word means he was metamorphosized. What he was inside shone out. And it says he was brighter than the sun, brighter than lightning, brighter than any whiteness that any fuller could ever produce, shone from inside of him. Well, that's the living Christ that's inside of us now. And it says in the kingdom we're going to shine like the stars of heaven. It tells us that. And it says the king's daughter is all glorious within, from the new birth. Her clothing is of wrought gold. That's the outside stuff. Doesn't compare with the gloriousness inside, but we have some nice stuff there. Her clothing, and it tells us in Revelation chapter 19 that we're all clothed with fine linen, bright and white. And the fine linen is interesting. I don't know why it's plural there. The righteousness as of the saints. The great thing there about that is we all have the same outfit. All the rest of this comparison and shopping and peer pressure, it's over. We all got the same outfit on there. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold, it says. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. There's a beautiful tapestry in the whole thing. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Those no doubt saved during the millennium. There's all the saints of all the ages have part in this. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, they shall be brought to the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Isn't that interesting? This is the business that the church, the bride of Christ, is about right now, having kids, bringing many sons to glory, the harvest crusade, inviting a friend down there that gets saved. It says, instead of thy fathers, instead of the past, shall be thy children. That's what you're going to see in eternity. You know, how many have you led? How many of you, as it were, Paul says, you've got many teachers. You haven't got many fathers. I came and I led you to Christ. So it says, instead of fathers, shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Some of your friends that are the most beat down, the most broken, you know, you finally get to them. They finally accept Christ. You see them struggling. You know, remind them that in the kingdom, they're going to be princes. They're going to be reigning and ruling with Christ, it says here. They shall be princes in all of the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever. The bride of Christ, his royal majesty, her royal majesty. What a great ending to Psalm 44, where there's a huge struggle. God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? We know what you've done in the past. We know how you delivered us. And even now, you're our king, Lord. I'm not going to trust myself. You know, I'm going to press down the enemy. I'm going to do this stuff in your power. I'm not going to trust in my bow. I'm not going to trust in my sword, Lord. I'm going to trust you and trust in your saints. We're going to sing your praises. Selah. But here's the deal. It looks like the deck is stacked against us. This is going wrong, and that's going wrong, and I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. The enemies are coming in. I don't know what's going on. I'm confused. In my confusion, I'm dealing with this. I don't know why. But I know this. I haven't turned away. I haven't worshipped other gods. I'm true to you. Lord, check me out. You can see that in my heart. And I'm even like if I'm going like as a sheep to the slaughter, Lord, even if that's what's happening, I'm going to trust you. I feel like you're asleep and you need to wake up. I feel like you've forgotten about me. I feel like you've cast me off. But Lord, I am crying out to you. I want you to deal in my life because of your mercy's sake. And then it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, now that you kind of ended a little bit down there. Let's move on to this one. Let's talk about his royal majesty and what he has done and what he's going to do with you and the kingdom he's going to set up and how he's going to rule and reign forever. And there's going to be gladness and there's going to be order. There's going to be righteousness. And he's mighty and he's powerful and he's covered with beauty unimaginable. Grace is upon his lips. His palace unimaginable with cassia and aloes and all this. And it's filled with stringed instruments. It's going to be worship and song. And you're his bride. He desires your beauty. You're all glorious within. He's going to have you alongside of him. It's why he died on the cross. It's why he paid the price. So when you're confused and you're struggling with things that you don't know, fall back on what you do know. Never trade away what you do know for what you don't know. How many times have we heard people, that's it. I'm not serving him anymore. This is the way he's going to treat me. I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to pray to you anymore. Like he's going, No. He's going to wear us down. We're going to fall down somewhere and say, oh God, forgive me. He's going to say, come on, get up. Let me dust you off. You know, I've been waiting for you here. Knew you'd end up here. I'll try this my way. I know life stinks sometimes. And there's a day coming when I'm going to wipe away the tears from your eyes. There's not going to be any more death or sorrow or crying or pain. I'm going to rule in my might and my power, my beauty, my glory, my grace. You're going to be by my side because you're beautiful. I desire your beauty. You're all glorious within. And the kingdom of our dear Savior is coming. It will be the reality. This will be the illusion. This will be the memory. That'll be a day, won't it? That'll be the day. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead. Next couple Psalms, just tremendous. If the rapture doesn't happen, we'll do those next week. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. We look through them, and Lord, we need to sit alone with them in the park, Lord, or in a chair with a light late at night or early in the morning with a cup of coffee, cup of tea, Lord. We need to get alone, Lord, with them somewhere in the fresh air with the sun shining, Lord. Reiterate these things to us. Let us come back to these things, Lord, and reread them and reread them and reread them and let them become deeper and deeper and more beautiful and more powerful and more alive, Lord. Your word, Lord, alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, a lamp unto her feet, a light unto her path, like the rain and the snow coming down from heaven, accomplishing what you sent it forth to do, never returning void, Lord, taking our lives and sanctifying us and setting us aside and cleansing us and healing us and renewing us. Let it happen, Lord. Let us have a fresh, new, deep love for your word, Lord. And if we were like that when we were first saved, Lord, and we were crying to you to restore us to our first love, Lord, stir the embers of our heart, Lord. You don't break a bruised reed. You don't quench a smoking flax, Lord. For any that might be sitting here this evening saying, that's my story, that's my story, that's my story. I feel like he's forsaken me. I feel like he's forgotten me. I feel like he's, you know, Lord, touch that person before they leave, Lord, as we lift our voices, as we lift our hearts, Lord, as we sing, Lord. Maybe the person on our right, the person on our left, Lord. So sweet, so beautiful to you, Lord. Someone you love so deeply, Lord. If we pray that you would encourage them, whoever they are, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would bind up broken hearts, Lord, that you would set the captives free, Lord. Open the doors for the prisoners, Lord. Bind up the brokenhearted, Lord. Be, Lord, who you are and who you've always been in our midst as we lift our voices now. Lord Jesus, we pray in your sweet, sweet name and for your glory. Amen.